Good morning. Today, we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. This is on page 1014 to 1015, if you're using the Bibles here at the church. And just two things before we begin about this text. First, if you've been following along with us, we just finished looking at five different commands that Peter gives. Set your hope, be holy, conduct yourselves with fear, love one another, and long for the pure spiritual milk. But then here in verses 4 to 10, he's going to shift, okay? So he was giving these commands, he's shifting, as he's done really throughout his letter, from giving commands to talking about the identity of these Christians he's speaking to. And, you can think of what he's doing here. He's taken kind of that original title he gave them, right? Elect exiles, right in the beginning of his letter. And he's sort of unfolding it out here for us a bit. So maybe it's like in Peter's mind, there's this scroll labeled elect, okay? And he's sort of unrolling it for us and giving some depth and some attention to what this looks like, what this means for us as believers, that we are the elect of God. And, you know, it's helpful even to think about this elect exiles thing because we'll continue to see this. This is a structure that comes back throughout his letter. But then the second thing I want to say, these verses, they have a lot in them. We're looking at six verses today. And so I'm going to focus in today on this image of the stone that he talks about. But my plan is to look at this same text again next week and consider some other parts of it as well, okay? So if I don't get to something today and you're like, well, you didn't talk about that, hold on, hopefully we'll get to it next week. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time reading his word. Dear Lord, thank you that you speak to us. We know we are unworthy to be called your people, to have you reveal yourself to us. You, Lord, should have crushed us. You should have crushed humanity thousands of years ago. And yet, Lord, you've been so patient with this rebellious people. And Lord, you've even shown us things about yourself. You've shown us your grace, that you are good. And Lord, that you love us, and that you love us so much that you've provided a way for us to know you through Jesus. We thank you that even in this text, we find that because he is the living stone, we, Lord, can be living stones in your temple. Lord, let us not glance past these truths and not allow them to sink into our hearts and encourage us. Help us, Lord, not to be hard, but to receive the truth that you have. And Lord, by your Spirit, open us and work in us. We need it. We pray you'd bless us with the power of your Spirit this morning to show us your truth and to cause us to rejoice in the goodness of your salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. So I looked up the word stone this week in my dictionaries, the first sentence of the article. The first sentence read, "Nothing could be more lifeless than a stone." And it's true, right? Stones have got to be one of the most stubborn, unmoving things that God created. Maybe you read the children's story, Sylvester and the Magic Pebble. It's about a little donkey. He finds a magic pebble that can change you into anything you want. He sees a lion and he turns himself into a stone. Big mistake. Stones don't move, and they don't have hands to hold on to magic pebbles so they can turn back into donkeys after the lion is gone. A stone is as lifeless as it gets, and so he just sits there. The seasons go by. His parents come. They're mourning. They eat a picnic on top of him. There's nothing he can do. I won't tell you what happens. If you don't know the story, feel free to make up a happy ending for Sylvester. A story more worth reading, however, is Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings trilogy. At one point in the Fellowship of the Ring, the fellowship, the group of friends, they're traveling in the abandoned elf kingdom of Eregion. And Legolas, the elf, describes being able to hear the stones singing a lament. He translates for his friends. "Deep they delved us, fair they wrought us, high they builded us, but they are gone." Hug of this image, just like Sylvester's, is the strangeness of stone that has life in it. This is exactly Jesus' point in Luke 19:40. The religious leaders tell him, "You got to silence those apostles you got, your disciples. You got to quiet them." And Jesus says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And it's this image that Peter unleashes here as he reminds these scattered Christians who they are. These are people, they're persecuted by the Jews, they are despised by the Gentiles, many of them disowned by their families, their friends, regarded as fools by the world around them. And Peter says, "You are the most unlikely, incredible, impossible thing. You are stones that live." You see, it is the most incredible thing. It's the most ridiculous event. It is the most absolutely gracious occurrence for you to come to God, because nothing could be more lifeless than a stone. And this marvelous thing begins with a chosen stone. So we begin there with my first point, a chosen stone. Peter is not doing something totally brand new here. We can trace the development of this idea that Jesus Christ is a chosen stone. We can trace that all the way from the Old Testament. I made some slides for you. So if Anna, you will pull up the first slide for us. You can see here the stone image begins with three major Old Testament texts: Isaiah 28:16, Psalm 118:22, Isaiah 8:14. Peter uses all three of these right here. In our text, Isaiah 28, the first one, that's in verse 6. I got them in order. Psalm 118 is the second one in Psalm verse 7, and then Isaiah 8 in verse 8. And, you know, we know, if you'll go to the next slide, Anna, that even before the New Testament, the Jews already were identifying these passages, the stone in these passages, as referring to the Messiah. They already viewed this stone as being a reference to this future Savior who would come. And so then when Jesus did come, if you go to the next slide, Anna, all three Gospels describe him as him saying, he specifically says in all three of these, it's the same event but three times recorded, him identifying himself as that stone. And so if you go to the final slide, Peter and Paul, they both pick up this imagery, both twice. Peter's the first to do it, Acts 4:11, and then, of course, in this text. And Paul uses the image as well. And, you know, whenever we find a metaphor in the Bible, of course, the first thing we have to do, we got to understand this image. And a metaphor is an image, right, compared to something. We got to understand, what's the meaning of this image in its original context? That's the first thing we understand before we try to figure out what they're saying with that image. And so we have to think about ancient architecture here for a few minutes. When we read in verse 6, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious," we need to envision an ancient stonemason. He's got a big pile of boulders, carefully looking through them. He's looking for the exact right stone to start his building. And this foundational cornerstone, see, that's what all the rest of the building flowed out of, right? So Anna's going to show us this illustration. This is our next picture. I've got a block here, and you can see, right, that you can see the lines that flow out of that stone. They set the stage for the building. And if you got off, the angles were wrong, right? The entire building would begin to get off kilter. Any flaws in that stone would lead to later cracking and start to shift. And it would affect the integrity of the whole corner. If you show the next one, Anna, we've got, you know, a little bit more of a completed wall here. And you can see, right, there's cornerstones often running up the wall, other stones. But it's that bottom one that is foundational. The weight of those cornerstones and really the rest of the wall leaning into that bottom stone. It needed to be the most perfect stone in the whole building. As a result, it's also the most precious stone in the building. So, you know, the mason, he might spend as much time just kind of picking that stone, shaping it correctly, setting it right in position, making sure it's right. He might spend as much time doing that as whole sections of the wall. And if you'll show us the last picture here, we've got kind of a real-life version of this. You can see the cornerstones running up at least the first few sections of the wall and then the rest of the stones around them. And you see, God, he is the master builder. He is this stonemason. He is about the work of building a living temple where he might dwell with his people. But as Psalm 14 describes, he looks down upon mankind, and you know, he's like the stonemason checking out his collection of boulders. He looks down on mankind, and he's like, there's nobody here to be my cornerstone. Right? That's what Psalm 14 actually describes. There's no one who understands. There's no one who does righteousness. And there is none, right? Adam, the most perfect man, but he broke under the test. He sinned. Moses, the world's humblest man, and yet he struck the rock in pride. David, a man after God's own heart, and yet his heart was still lustful, still murderous. Peter was the rock that Jesus would build his church upon, but he fell to pieces in fear when Jesus was arrested. Paul, the final apostle, but he called himself the greatest sinner. And so Isaiah 59:16 describes, God had to bring salvation by his own arm. He had to do it himself. And so he sends his son to be that perfect cornerstone, which is what he had predicted in those verses we already saw, and what now Peter says has truly happened. This has happened. God sent his son, and he laid him as the cornerstone of his church. But the stone, it's not just perfect. It's not just chosen and precious. Peter adds something unique here in this text. It's also a living stone. And see, what this means is that when you become part of this temple, when Jesus becomes the cornerstone of your life, you're not simply connected to something stable like we saw in these pictures, these illustrations. It's more than that. You're connected to life. Hebrews 7:16 describes the life of Christ as indestructible or inextinguishable life. Death couldn't hold it. It was so powerful. That's the kind of life we're talking about. I kind of imagine, like, as each stone is placed in the temple, this sort of electrical jolt of vitality flowing, surging into it, that is inextinguishable. And we're definitely into our second point here, the living stones. That's my second point, the living stones. Peter says in verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. All right, so notice, what is true of the cornerstone becomes true of the stones that are built on top of it. Since he's living, they become living. They take on his characteristics. We saw this exact same concept when we talked about the new birth, right? Rebirth earlier on in 1 Peter. Those born of God begin to look like God. They take on the characteristics of their father. Peter's making the same point here. He's just using a different image, a different metaphor. Those built on the stone become like the stone. And this is all over the passage. As Christ is a holy priest, they become a holy priesthood. As Christ is the chosen, the precious stone, they also become, down verse 9, a chosen people, right? A people for his own possession, precious to him. As Christ is honored and is not put to shame in his resurrection and his ascension, so also, we're told in verses 6 to 7, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, but will receive honor. And remember that Peter is writing these truths to people who are being shamed. They're being dishonored by those around them. We'll see more of this as we continue in 1 Peter. They're being reviled. They're suffering unjustly, he's going to mention. They are being slandered. They're being maligned. This is actually part of being linked to Jesus too. As they receive his life and his honor and his holiness, they also receive his rejection. And this idea that we get what someone else earns for us, we call this federal headship. That's the kind of the theological word for this concept. Those who believe in Jesus receive him as their federal head, their representative. They had Adam as their federal head, and what he earned for them was not good. But Kevin DeYoung describes a federal head in terms of fantasy football, if any of you have ever played that. You choose a real football player, and you put them on your team, and whatever points they earn in their actual games, you get to earn too. So you'd be sitting at home on your couch. But if your player wins, he gets a touchdown, guess what? You score a touchdown. Or if they fumble the ball, unfortunately, you also fumble the ball. So, you know, if we have Adam on our team, he was our federal head and he lost. He fell into sin. And so we fell into sin. But when we believe in Christ, we win. Our shame and our dishonor are taken away because he won. And all that he gets, we get too. That is the beauty of this image. Now, the other side, though, to being a living stone, well, there's all these stones around you, aren't there? You know, it's plural. It's corporate. It's a corporate identity. All of these identities, actually, here in this text. And you can't isolate one stone from the whole building, right? I mean, Anna, can you pull up that last picture again? Imagine for a second, it's just you and Jesus. So, you know, you got Jesus down there, and then you're some stone way up there in the right-hand corner. You're not very far down, believe me. You're pretty far up there. And you just kind of get rid of all the rest of the stones. I mean, you just drop to the ground or something. I mean, you're out of the electrical current, right? Gone. You're not connected anymore to Christ. You're not part of the building. You're just sort of lying somewhere in a field. It's utterly nonsensical to be united to Jesus and to not be united to his people. There are no individual stones in God's people. There may be stones acting like stones around them don't exist, and that's very dysfunctional. But every stone leans and rests on each other. And the stones represent not just the Christians around you, but they also represent generations of Christians. Christians around the world. And maybe you can start to imagine in your heads this, you know, vast construction project. That's scaffolding all over the place. Every stone is unique. Everyone is different. The master craftsman has placed them in the exact right spot. They fit right next to these other stones just perfectly. They share a mutual foundation on Christ. They rely on his life for their life. And think about the humility of Christ in this image. He is willing to be placed beneath you. He spends his life to support you. He bears all the weight of this church made up of people that is sometimes so ugly and heartbreaking and messy. But he loves this church. He puts himself beneath it. I think there's a challenge here. There's a beautiful challenge of unity with Christ in this work. As we recognize ourselves as one of these stones, also, you know, are we ready, right, to join our Savior in humility and allowing other believers to lean on us, to rest upon us? Do we embrace the weight of new generations of Christians with all their unfinished edges and corners? That's actually really how our own edges, of course, get ground down. But there's a final point we need to address here, because verse 8 reminds us that Christ, the cornerstone, is also a stone of stumbling. He's a rock of offense. So my third point then, a stumbling stone. If you were putting a heading on this section of Scripture, and you were a fan of Charles Dickens, I know I'm doing a lot of literary references today. Sorry, there's you good. If you are a fan of Charles Dickens, you might call this section A Tale of Two Building Projects. Right? On the one hand, we have God choosing Christ as the cornerstone of his building. Christ is the perfect cornerstone. On the other hand, you got these other builders in verse 7, rejecting Christ as their cornerstone. This is what the religious leaders in Christ's time did. Right, they, even before he even like was getting going with his ministry, they were sending guys up to Galilee to check him out, spy on him, see what he was all about, and they rejected him. Why? Did they find any flaws in Christ? No. There are no flaws in Christ. Even Herod and Pilate, they couldn't find anything wrong with him, right? Pilate's wife, she tells him, she pleads with him, don't have anything to do with that righteous man. But they rejected him. They rejected him all the same. And he became to them a stumbling block, we read here. And Jesus himself said, the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. You see, Peter allows for no neutrality here in this text. I hope you see this. This is very offensive to the world, but it's the truth. Christ is either your cornerstone or your downfall. That's it. Those are the options. You rest on him, you put your faith in him, or you stumble over him. You can't simply turn away from him. You can't ignore him. There's no stepping over him and moving on with the rest of your life. That's impossible. You may think it's happened, but it doesn't happen. You either rest on him or you try to step over him, you stumble and you fall. You can stand indecisively in front of him. He allows that for a time. He is very patient. But the limit of his patience is the length of your life. No one knows when that runs out. A couple weeks back, a member of our church and I were sharing the gospel with a young man at Kutztown University. You guys know we have an outreach there. We'll call this young man William. And he understood some things about the gospel, but he wasn't clear. So we explained to him how humans can receive God's gift of salvation. And, you know, eventually we explained the nature of faith right? How we actually have to put our trust in Jesus. And we asked him, have you ever prayed to Jesus and put your trust in him? And he said, you know, he had prayed to Jesus before, but he had never gone quite that far as we were describing, actually putting his trust in Jesus. And so, of course, we asked him, what's holding you back from doing that right now? And he said, I guess I just want to find my own way. I don't know if I ever had anybody be so honest in their rejection of Christ like that. And my heart just went out in love towards this young man. I felt like I could relate to that story that Jesus, in the Gospels about Jesus, where he talks to this rich young ruler, right? And he tells him what he needs to give up to follow him. And the young man turns and walks away. And we're told that Jesus looked after him and he loved him. I feel like I could relate to that. I think I've thought about this, why God causes love in me at that moment. I think partially my mind went back to all the times in my own life when I have tried to make my own way. Just like William said, he wanted to find his own way. And the exhaustion of it all, right? And I just yearned for him to see the freedom of finally falling totally on Jesus. And I paused and I said, William, there is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. Right? Friends, there's no escaping this choice. There are only two building projects going on in the world. One will stand, one will fall. One is Christ as its cornerstone. The other is all sorts of cornerstones, and they will all be crushed to powder because they cannot bear the weight of God's judgment. Only Christ can. So if you're trusting in Christ, glory. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You are a living stone in the temple of the Lord. Hallelujah. And if you're not trusting in Christ, don't stumble over the most perfect, the most precious cornerstone. Give up your own way. Rest upon him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this picture of what it looks like to be an elect exile. And we know it is as marvelous and miraculous as stones coming to life, because when you create new life in someone, Lord, you take their heart of stone away. You give them a heart of flesh. That is miraculous. We praise you that Christ is the chosen and precious cornerstone, and that when we build our lives upon him, we will not be put to shame. Even though we may experience the rejection that he faced in this life, but we are honored as those who believe. Lord, we pray this morning for those who are tempted to turn away from Christ. Lord, let them not stumble over him. Would you be merciful to them? Would you cause them to bow to him instead as we do? He is the living stone, and because he is, we are living stones as well. Lord, what a glorious identity you give us. We praise you for it. We pray these things in Christ's name.